And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away. That's the reading of God's word this morning from Luke chapter 4, the verses 14 to 30. Keep in mind that outline there in your bulletins, on one side the scripture reading, on the other the outline of this morning's message. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, the first thing that should strike you about our text this morning is the placement, the location of this particular account of Jesus in Luke's gospel. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus going to his hometown, but what is different about Luke's account is the place where Luke places it. While Mark and Luke record Jesus going to his hometown and not being well received, what is striking about Luke is that, inspired by God, he puts this particular account of Jesus' life at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' first sermon, almost the first place that Jesus goes. It is front and center of the things that Jesus is about to do in the story of Jesus as told by Luke's gospel. And not only does Luke uniquely record the text that Jesus preaches from Isaiah 61, no other gospel account does that, but he puts it, as I said, right at the beginning, as if this account from Isaiah 61 is key to what Jesus is about to do and about to say as he begins his ministry here on earth. And we're to ask ourselves this morning, why does Luke do this? Why does he place it here for us? What message has God inspired him to write? And does he have for us here in this text? Well, to answer that question this morning, we're going to go back to three particular structural markers in our text. And each particular structural marker that I've laid out on your outline has a particular message for us to see. The first structural marker is the hometown of Nazareth, which is highlighted. If you look at verse 14 and 15 of our text, you can see that immediately after the temptation, and Jesus has overcome Satan's temptation, he returns, we're told, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report about him goes through all the surrounding country. and he's teaching in the synagogues, the place where the Jewish people gathered for worship, and he was being glorified by all. But now in that next verse, verse 16, we're told he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This is Jesus' hometown. We know that Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem, as we saw in Luke 2, with Joseph and Mary following the Roman census requirements. But they originally, Joseph and Mary, came from Nazareth. And we know, of course, that Jesus grew up in Nazareth with his father Joseph, the carpenter, and he served and assisted his father as a carpenter as he grew up. Well, this now is where he returns, to Nazareth, where he had grown up. But at the end of our text, in verse 30, you see that Jesus now is going away from Nazareth. We're told, passing through the midst of the people in that verse, he went away. And the next verse, verse 31, describes him as going to the city of Capernaum, to a city of Galilee, returning again to Galilee. So clearly our text before us has Jesus starting in Galilee, going to Nazareth. Then he is in Nazareth and he goes back to Galilee. What is the significance of that? What is the significance of Jesus going to his hometown? Well, hold that thought for now, and we'll come back to that at the end of our sermon. But notice for the time being, the second marker in our text, the second structural marker, which highlights the Old Testament passage that Jesus reads, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. On your outlines, you can see I have laid out for you the structure of how Isaiah 61 is surrounded by verses which include repetition. We call this in the Greek language, the original language of the Bible, what we call a chiastic structure. That means it's as if the text is building up to a point on one side and then through the same vocabulary in opposite order comes down the other side. And we can see in this particular structure how it will highlight the key, the high point of the text for us to know what the key point God wants us to see. Verse 16, we have Jesus going into the synagogue. Then we're told he stood up to read. Then verse 17, the scroll is handed to him, and then he unrolls the scroll. In verse 20, in opposite order, you see that he rolls up the scroll, and he gives the scroll back, and he sits down, and he does this in the synagogue with all eyes of the synagogue focused on him. So the center of the text is clearly Isaiah 61. It's verses 18 and 19 of our text. It's verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 61. Why does the author highlight it this way? What is so key and central about this particular Old Testament passage? Well, notice again, as you look at the verse that leads into the passage that Jesus reads, how Jesus in particularly identifies this text for him to read. We're told at the end of verse 17 that he unrolls the scroll that's been handed to him, and he found the place in the scroll where it was written. He didn't just grab the scroll and read the first text that was unrolled and shown to him. He found these verses from Isaiah and he read them to the synagogue. The verses say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus then follows the scripture reading with a one-sentence sermon. Verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The first biblical passage that Jesus reads in the synagogue, the first sermon that Jesus preaches according to the Gospel of Luke in the synagogue. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, what is the focus then of Jesus' sermon? Jesus tells the synagogue and he tells us that Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 is about him. You see, as he reads the quote from Isaiah 61, he words it in such a way, and of course Jesus is the Word of God and he's inspired to say this. He is the Word became flesh. He identifies himself as the one who has come to fulfill this Old Testament promise of Isaiah. He declares and identifies with the fact that the Spirit has come upon him. We saw that at his baptism when the heavens were open and the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. We saw at the temptation, chapter 4, verse 1, that he was full of the Holy Spirit as he went out to the wilderness and Satan tempted him. But now as he speaks of this passage in Isaiah, having accomplished the overcoming the temptation that Satan put forth, he describes himself as the one whom the Spirit of God has come upon, of which Isaiah wrote, because God has anointed him with that Spirit. God has anointed him to be the Messiah, to be the prophet, the priest, and the king, and to accomplish the work of God's long promise from Isaiah 61, fulfilled to this day. A promise that the prophet of Isaiah had written about some 500 years before. Now Jesus identifies with the fulfillment of that promise. He is the one that God has anointed. And what is he going to do? Again, he reads further, to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, when we read the word poor, we often think of somebody who's in poor shape economically, doesn't have enough money to provide for food or whatever else they may need. But Luke's gospel does not limit the word poor to poor economic shape. The word poor, as we'll see later in the Beatitudes, speaks of those who are poor in spirit, or those who are humble, those who are needy, those who recognize that they are sinners and in need of salvation. The good news that Jesus brings is the good news that those who are poor in spirit and recognize that they are sinners and they cannot save themselves, Jesus has come to proclaim good news to them. And not only that, he goes on to say, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now the captives are not just those who have been captured as they've been out fighting a war, or somehow put in prison because of what they've done, or somehow innocently put in prison or taken captive. No, the captives is being described, and as we'll see in Luke's gospel, are those who are in sin and held captive to that sin. They are enslaved to their sins. That's everybody born into the world. And Jesus now is describing that he has come to proclaim liberty to those who are captured or in captivity because of their sin. He describes the next line, and recovering of sight to the blind. Now, we'll see in the gospel that Jesus will encounter those who are physically blind and give them the ability to see once again. But we also recognize that physical blindness is not the limitation of what this is about. All the world, born in sin and in darkness, will now come to see and understand the glorious light of salvation that Jesus has come to bring. He describes next as his task as to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Those who are oppressed and persecuted. Those who are unable to speak about God and his truth and what they believe concerning the salvation of God. Jesus has come to make them free in Christ, to know and to speak the truth, and to set them free from oppression. And Jesus concludes this. One moment. And Jesus concludes this then with the understanding in verse 19 from Isaiah to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, what is the year of the Lord's favor? In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee is described. Excuse me. A year that takes place once every 50 years. And on that day, any indentured servant who owes debt to anybody, God's law declared that they would be free from their debts. They would be declared free from their obligations or their servitude that they owed and had to work off to others. It was a day of jubilee, a year of favor for those who were freed from their debts. With the coming of Jesus Christ and the quotation from Isaiah that our Lord reads, he's describing his messianic ministry, what he has come to bring, what he has come to do for sinners and to salvation that has come. He declares his coming and the sermon he preaches about his coming as that this is being fulfilled today in the hearing of those who listened. What Isaiah wrote about 500 years before, Jesus now tells us is being fulfilled with his coming and his being in the synagogue. Well, that brings us then to the third structural marker here in our text. And that structural marker has to do with the opposition that follows Jesus' sermon and message. Notice again your outlines this morning. Excuse me. Notice again that outline this morning and what it says. In verse 22, it said that in response to Jesus' sermon, what happened? We're told that they spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They loved the sermon. They were thrilled, and they marveled at the words. But in the last part of our text, verse 28, what happens? When they heard these things, repetitious words, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They went from marveling at his gracious words that came from his mouth to being filled with wrath. What happened? How did they go from speaking well to being filled with wrath? So much so that in the next verse we're told they're ready to drive him out of town and are seeking to throw him off the cliff. The answer is found in the words that come between. In the Nazareth synagogue, the listeners were told at the end of verse 22, say, "Is not this Joseph's son?" You see, he is in his hometown, and they see him not as Son of God, as God declared from heaven at his baptism. They're looking at him and what he's saying about himself and saying, "Is not this Joseph's son?" You see, in his hometown, they are not looking at him from a vertical perspective as if he came from God. Instead, they see him from a horizontal perspective as if he is a son of the carpenter, Joseph. And so, verse 23, he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote me this proverb." You see, Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows what they are thinking to themselves about him. "You're going to quote this proverb that goes like this: Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. They have heard about the miracles he's done in Capernaum, and they want him to prove before they adopt it that he is who he says he is. They want him to do signs. They want him to do miracles. They want him as a physician to heal himself first. But what can he do? Can he prove it? Verse 24 responds to them and says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." They don't believe Jesus. They see him nothing more than a man. They want him to prove it. And in answer to that, Jesus then gives them two examples from Israelite history, which shows their thinking and how what they are doing is what's happened in the past. The first example he cites is Elijah. And he cites the particular passage in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah, the prophet of God, went to a widow in Zarephath instead of the people of Israel. Now, why did he do that? The Israelites were under the rule of King Ahab. And under King Ahab, under his rule, they were living in sin. They were worshiping the idols of Baal. They had come to the point where God had brought a 3.5-year famine upon them, and they still wouldn't listen. And so while there were plenty of widows in Israel in need of God's grace and help, they wouldn't acknowledge that, or that they were in need of that, or that they needed to change how they were living and turn unto the Lord. So Elijah the prophet, Jesus reminds them, went to live with a Gentile woman, the woman at Zarephath. And while Elijah lived in her upper room, she never ran out of food, but found the oil each morning in her jar replaced and what was needed. God's grace going to a Gentile instead of a person of Israel. In the second example, Jesus again cites an Old Testament prophet, this time the prophet that followed Elijah, the prophet Elisha. And again, we're told, as he tells them in the next verse, there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman, of course, is a Syrian who is an officer in the Syrian army, and Naaman falls ill with leprosy. His servant girl, who is an Israelite servant girl, tells him that his only hope is to speak to a prophet of the Lord in Israel, Elisha, who alone can heal him. Elisha tells Naaman to go wash in the Jordan River for 7 times. And at first, Naaman does not want to do so, for he thinks the Jordan River is dirty and dirty water. But eventually he does, and he's healed. And a Gentile Syrian is healed of leprosy, Jesus said, while many of those of Israel were not. Jesus is letting the synagogue in Nazareth know that they are like those Israelites who refused to listen or acknowledge the prophets of old, Elijah and Elisha. And in their refusal to believe or acknowledge him and what he has come to do, the gospel, the salvation of God, will go to the Gentiles. And that is why, verse 28, they are filled with wrath. They have gone from speaking well of him to being filled with wrath. Because as Jews, they believed the salvation of God was for them. When they first heard the words of Jesus and that the year of the Lord's favor had arrived, they are happy. They are thankful that the year of the Lord's favor has come. They also believed that the fulfillment of that passage was only for them. They didn't want God's salvation and miraculous power to go to the Gentiles as well. And when they heard Jesus compare them to Elijah and Elisha and how they went to the Gentiles, they are angry. They don't want to believe he's the Son of God, the carpenter's son, the Messiah that God has sent. And they take him outside of town, the town upon which the hill was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. And that brings us then back to the beginning. Remember, I told you in that first point, the hometown of Nazareth point, that maybe we should hold our thought for a moment until we get to the end of the message and be reminded how key and significant that point is. A passage that begins in Galilee and goes to Nazareth. And then after he preaches in the synagogue of Nazareth, Jesus again goes to Galilee. And what happens right before Nazareth and right after Nazareth? Before Nazareth, Jesus is tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness. After Nazareth, Jesus is immediately confronted by a demon-possessed man. He's confronted by Satan himself. And in Nazareth, even in his hometown, he is confronted by Satan's minions. He's confronted by his own people who are disappointed that he is not the kind of Messiah they are looking for. They don't want a Messiah to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. They're ready to throw him off the cliff. And in their attitude and behavior, we see Satan at work through them, and we see a foreshadowing of Jesus' death at the end of the gospel. And so why does Luke put this story of Jesus at the beginning of the gospel? And what message does Luke have for us? The first thing that God wants us to see is the Jew and Gentile emphasis. You know that one of the main themes of the first book of Luke, and a main theme that you'll see in the second book of Luke in Acts, is the inclusion of the Jews and the Gentiles in the message of salvation. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and he traveled in the book of Acts throughout the world as the Apostle Paul went from synagogue to synagogue and dealt with the same issue time and time again. Sometimes the Jews in the synagogue would be so harsh to the Apostle Paul and the message about the Gentiles, they would stir up trouble for him, including riots, and another time leaving him outside the city to be stoned. And so Luke places this at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry to show that Jesus dealt with this issue first and foremost himself. The first place he goes, the first scripture read and proclaimed, and the same response that Paul has experienced. They want to kill him. They want to throw Jesus off the cliff. They want to stone Paul. They want to get rid of him. And it helps you to see then how almost impossible it was for so many of the Jews in Jesus' day to think of the Gentiles to be included in the covenant. But it is the message of the gospel that Jesus brings. The second thing we see from our text, the second point God wants us to know, is Jesus' emphasis on the message of Isaiah 61. The emphasis on this text in Isaiah 61 puts the gospel message of Jesus right at the beginning and the forefront of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. This is the year of God's favor. And all through the gospel and still today, we see the Lord Jesus going forth to proclaim the good news to the humble. Think of Lazarus instead of the publican. Later in Luke's gospel, the publican will say, "Oh Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like that terrible sinner over there." And the sinner on his knees, acknowledging his need for God's grace and salvation. The humble are those who acknowledge the need, that they are sinners and in need of salvation. An acknowledgement for the grace of God that has come in Jesus Christ and their unworthiness to receive it. Jesus has come to proclaim a liberty from those enslaved to sin. That when Jesus drives out a demon who has enslaved the demon-possessed man, he can drive out sin and wickedness and enslavery to sin out of any human heart. That those enslaved to alcohol or drugs or pornography, or whatever it is that has consumed their mind, their thoughts, and controls their life, Jesus has come and can free them and does free them from their enslavery to that. He enables the blind to see. When Jesus sees the blind man and opens his eyes, it's a picture of the darkness of the world in which we live. But he now, with his coming, opens the eyes of his people to know and see beyond the darkness into eternal light and into salvation, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and afflicted. Persecuted for what they believe, persecuted for the scriptures and what they say, oppressed. So now they don't have to live scared. But in Jesus Christ, they are free and they can live out their conscience and they can know, though they may suffer on this earth, they will be rewarded and glorified in heaven along with the Savior. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 will be the heart of Jesus' ministry for the Jew and Gentile of Jesus' day and for the believer today who lives and knows him. But thirdly this morning, the last point that Luke wants us inspired by God to see, the foreshadowing of Jesus' death. You see, Satan is at work. We see it portrayed in Luke's location. For what begins with the temptation and Jesus' direct battle with Satan and the confrontation that follows with the demon-possessed man, Satan is at work as well in Nazareth, in Jesus' hometown, in the hearts and lives of Jesus' own people. For he will work through them and their rejection of him, that eventually what we see taking place at the end of this passage, where they're ready to throw him off the cliff because of what he has said about them and what it means for them to be saved. So this foreshadows the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel when Jesus' own people, a member of one of Jesus' own disciples, will betray him, and they will hand over God's Messiah that God has sent to the Romans to be crucified and put to death on the cross. Already at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, he foreshadows what will take place at the end. But one more point. For in that understanding of the foreshadowing, you must see as well how Jesus accomplishes this. For as you look again at Luke 6, as you look at Luke's quote of Isaiah 61, you will see that not only does it foreshadow Jesus' death, but you also recognize how Jesus will embody what he has proclaimed. What do I mean? How is it that Jesus will set his people free? How is it that they will understand the good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and the understanding of sight to the blind? How will that be accomplished? Jesus will walk down this path for his people. In order to bring good news to the poor, the Son of God will become poor and lowly. He will submit to God's commands and go all the way to the cross. In order to proclaim liberty to the captives, he will be arrested and taken captive and brought to the cross. In order to give sight to the blind, he will walk through the darkness and accomplish through the darkness of death, resurrection, light, and glory to free the blind from darkness into light. In order to set at liberty those who are oppressed and persecuted, he will walk down the path of salvation, the path of suffering, so that God's people, so that you can be free. Jesus is not just proclaiming this and letting you know that it's here, although that's true. But in Luke's gospel, he will live this. He will accomplish this for you so that the promise that he came to proclaim from Isaiah 61 is given to you both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today that you have enabled us, Lord, to see this passage in Luke's gospel, to come to see the coming of our Messiah and the salvation he's comes to bring. We rejoice, Lord, that he has set us free, that, Lord, when we come to him as sinners in need of salvation, when we recognize, Lord, the freedom from sin that he's given us, when our eyes are open to see the light of heaven and the joy of salvation, freedom from darkness of this world, Lord, we rejoice that though we may be oppressed and persecuted for our faith in this world, he's given us the year of the Lord's favor, to know that it's arrived, to know that we belong to him, to know that we live for him. Enable us, Lord, to do this to the glory of our Savior and to the glory of our Lord and God in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.